Amen. Good evening, everyone. Let us pause for a word of prayer, and we're going to get right into our study for tonight. How many of you have your Bibles? Amen. Amen. Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, we come before you again thanking you for your incredible love for us. And Lord, once again, we ask that you would speak to us tonight, Lord. Father, in a special way, break our hearts. And may we be drawn closer to you as we understand and catch a glimpse of your incredible love for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I want to set the foundation for our study tonight by looking at the book of Genesis, chapter 5. And this is a to me, so amazing. To demonstrate this, I'm going to ask for some volunteers. And you might need pen and paper as you volunteer. We're in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And what we have in Genesis chapter 5 is a lineage. And if you were to read Genesis 5, you would find there this lineage beginning with Adam and ending with Noah. Let me describe or let me read the names to you. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, you see there the name Adam. You'll see in verse 3, what name comes next? Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, you'll see that Adam begets a son named who? Seth. And after Seth, you jump down with me to verse 6, and Seth begets who? Enos, okay? And after Enos, we find Enos in verse 9 begets who? Canaan. Canaan, down in verse 12, Canaan begets who? Mahalalel. Mahalalel, down in verse 15, begets who? Jared. Jared down in verse 18 begets who? Enoch. And Enoch down in verse, I believe it's, where are we? Verse 21, very good, begets who? Methuselah. And then Methuselah begets who? Begets Lamech. And then Lamech begets who? Noah. There is the lineage. There are the major names found in Genesis chapter 5. And I want to share with you a very powerful, powerful prophecy found in these names. Now, how many of you know that Hebrew names carry significant meanings? Like, people were named after their characters. A person wasn't just named. I like the name Tom. I'm going to name you Tom. No. These names had significant meanings, and what I want to do now is I want to get some volunteers, because I'm going to give you the meanings of these names, and then when I ask for the meaning of those names, I want you to just say out loud what the name means, okay? So let's go ahead and let's look for Noah. Who would like to be Noah? Noah, okay? Noah means rest and comfort. You got that? Rest and comfort. Who would like to be Adam? Okay, Adam means man. All right, who would like to be Lamech? Lamech means power. You got that? Power, don't forget that. Write it down if you need to. Okay, and then how about Seth? Would you take Seth? Seth means appointed. All right, now we're going to take Methuselah. Methuselah, right here. Methuselah means his death shall bring. You got that? You're going to be writing for a little while? His death shall bring. All right? And now we'd like to get Enos. Who would like to be Enos? Enos means wretched fallen man. Now, you're not a wretched fallen man. No, actually, we all are wretched fallen men. But Enos, for the purpose of the meaning of the name, means wretched fallen man. So write it down, remember it, lock it in, because when I ask you, I want you to say it out loud, okay? Enoch. Who would like to be Enoch? Whoever would like to be Enoch, you're going to need a pen because you're going to need to write because this is a long one. Who would like to be Enoch? Don't be shy. Okay, Enoch means teaching, dedicated, disciplined. I'm not finished. Obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. All right, now Canaan. Who would like to be Canaan? Canaan means lamenting. Lamenting, or like weeping, okay? Lamenting. All right, and who would like to be Jared? Just two more. Jared, you already have one, don't you? So I don't want you to get confused. How about Jared? Jared is shall descend. Shall descend. And I have one more, Mahalalel. Mahalalel. Mahalalel is the blessed God. The blessed God. Okay? Mahalalel, the blessed God. So I'm just going to call these names out, and I want you, remember who you are, yell out your name, yell out the meaning of your name, say it loud so we can all hear it, okay? And I'm just calling these names randomly. So, Adam. Okay? Noah. Okay. Seth. No, Seth is, I'm sorry, appointed. 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 Okay. Close. You got it. So Seth, one more time. Very good. Lamech. All right. Let's see. Enos. Okay. Very good. Methuselah. Okay, Enoch.
Teaching, dedicated, discipline.
Very good. Canaan. Okay, Canaan, you got it. Lamenting, right? Okay, very good. Enoch. Oh, I'm sorry, we got Enoch already. Jared. Okay, Mahalalel. Very good. Now, what you're going to see here is that if you were to look at the order of these names, and take the meaning of these names and put them into a sentence, here is what you get. Are you ready? We're going to do this in order now. We just did it out of order. Now we're going to do it in order. When I call the name, you say it loud. Ready? Adam. Seth. Enos. Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, okay, well, let me just read it to you. I thought I was just going to fall on the floor, but you're like, huh? So, man, placed or appointed, wretched fallen man lamenting, the blessed God shall descend, teaching, dedicated, disciplined, obedient unto death, his death shall bring power, rest, and comfort. Wow. Ooh. Beloved, the word of God is full of the richest treasures. Let me read it again just one more time so you can get it. Man appointed, wretched fallen man lamenting, the blessed God shall descend, teaching, dedicated, disciplined, obedient unto death, his death shall bring power, rest, and comfort. In the very names of the genealogy is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. His death shall bring power, rest, and comfort. And what we're going to focus on tonight is the death of Jesus, to see just how it will bring power, rest, and comfort to the restless soul. There is something interesting about this prophecy. You see, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. Methuselah himself was a walking prophecy. And you might wonder, how is this so? Well, listen to these numbers, if you will. Methuselah was 187 years old when he had Lamech. Okay? Lamech was 182 years old when he had Noah. So that would mean that Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born. Now, does anyone know how old Methuselah was when he died? 969 years old. So get this. Methuselah was 369 years old when Noah was born. Now listen, the Bible says that Noah preached about what coming event? The flood. And then the Bible actually tells us that the flood came in what year of Noah's life? The 600th year. So get this, if you lost me with the math, just simply get this. In the very year that Methuselah died, what else happened? The flood came. His death shall bring. Methuselah was, as it were, a walking prophecy. When he dies, it will come. That's what the name literally means. When he dies, it will come. So listen then. Imagine the scene that Methuselah dies and the word begins to get around. Methuselah died. You know what his name means, don't you? When he dies, it will come. You know that Noah is saying that this is it. He's about to get into the ark. And if nothing else, the death of Methuselah made them think. Now, beloved, here's the parallel, because Methuselah is actually a type of somebody else. He is a type of Jesus. And just as in the very year that Methuselah died, a flood came, so in the very year that Jesus died, a flood came. Does anybody know what flood came when Jesus died? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His death brought... His death brought, what did it bring? It brought rest. It brought power. It brought comfort. What is the name of the Holy Spirit, by the way? The Comforter. Unless I die and go away, comfort will not come. Now, we as Adventists look at that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early church, and we call that the early what? Rain. We also believe there's a time coming where the Spirit will again be poured out, and this will be at the end of time, and this will be called the what? Latter rain. So the question then is this. If it was the death of Christ that brought the early rain, what do you think is going to bring the latter rain? The death of Jesus. Must Jesus die again? No. Jesus must not die again. But beloved, when as Seventh-day Adventists, we begin to understand the importance, the centrality of the cross in connection with our three angels' messages, then I believe the Spirit of God will be poured out upon this church. It is crucial, it is critical for us to understand just how much the cross means to us as a people if we want to go forth in power to take this message to the whole world. In fact, I would say that most people, most Adventists, are probably not so moved about the gospel because they don't know what Jesus actually paid for us at the cross. Do you remember when Jesus said in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be what? Lifted up from the earth, will do what? Draw all men unto me." Let me ask you a question. What is our mission as God's people? According to the book of Revelation chapter 14, what is our mission? Young people, what is our mission? Are we just another church, or do we have a mission that God has called us to? What is that mission? To go and get his people out of where? Out of Babylon. The question is, how are we going to get them out of Babylon? We have to have some kind of drawing mechanism that draws them out of Babylon. And the answer to drawing people out of Babylon, Jesus said, "And I, if I be what? Lifted up, will do what? Draw all men unto me." So imagine, if you will, the understanding of the cross as the great magnet that draws the confused out of Babylon. Well, if the cross is the great magnet, then it would make sense that the devil doesn't want you to understand the power of the cross. Because you can't draw other people to Jesus if you yourself are not really, you know, "Man, I'm kind of here, you know. My mom made me come." No, Pastor, you don't say, "I was not drawn here. I'm here because I have to be." You understand what I'm saying? Beloved, listen to me. It is when we understand the cross as it truly is that we will no longer be forced, but rather drawn. So, I make a daring claim tonight. My daring claim is that I'm going to dare to lift the cross before you in a way that you have not seen before. And that by so doing, you might be drawn to Jesus in a way that you have never been drawn before. So pray for me as I attempt to do that. So Jesus, when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me," he's making a reference to something else. Who can tell me what was Jesus referencing? It was something in the Old Testament when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up." What was he referencing? What story? The serpent on the pole. Remember when Moses was commanded to make a serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up? Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why does Jesus say that? You see, beloved, the greatest glory of God is found in the cross. Now, that doesn't seem to, it seems like, but Pastor, we already know about the cross. I mean, what can you tell us about the cross if we don't already? Jesus died for our sins, okay. But beloved, the blinding glory of God is truly found in the cross. And because of that, the devil does not want us to focus upon the cross long enough to actually see what happened at the cross. I'm going to tell you a story. One day I was This is years and years ago. I was in a mall in New York City, Long Island, and I remember as I was walking through this mall, I saw a group of people standing around, and they were looking at this picture, and they were going, "Ooh, wow, oh, look at that." So, of course, you know, I'm kind of intrigued about what they're looking at, and I walk over, and I see this portrait, and in the portrait, there are a bunch of zigzag lines. And I look at the portrait, and then I look at these people, and I'm like, are they, like, putting on a show? I look back at the portrait, and I'm beginning to say to myself, what are you guys crazy? You're, like, oohing and aahing about a picture of zigzag lines. And then someone said to me, no, look, man, you got to do something. You got to, like, focus on the picture. Just focus and look. And I'm like, just focus. And I begin to focus. I'm like, I don't see anything. Like, no, look, you got to do this thing with your eyes. And I'm like, dude, what? And so, you know, I'm like. And I don't remember what exactly I did. But suddenly that picture that had been a bunch of zigzag lines became a 3D picture. When I moved, it moved. I was like, ooh, wow. And then I could think, man, people must be looking at me like, this guy's crazy. He's joined the crazy club. Beloved, listen to me. Many of us look at the cross and we go, well, what's the big deal? The devil knows that if we focus long enough on the cross, that we will see something so blinding that our eyes will never be the same again. So come back with me to that story. You remember the children of Israel are murmuring against God, and then serpents come out and start biting the people. The people are like, oh, we're sorry, we're sorry. And they cry out to Moses, and God says, Moses, I want you to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever is bitten, if he looks at the serpent on the pole, he will what? Live. Do you know that there are people that died that refused to look at the serpent on the pole? Let me ask you a question. Because you all look like pretty, you know, smart people. If you were there in that time and you were told, hey, if a serpent bites, all you need to do is look at the serpent on the pole and you will live, how many of you would look? Okay, some of you are saying I wouldn't look. Come on, go on, think about it. I mean, you get bitten and you feel the venom pulsing through you now, and you're told all you need to do is look and you will live. Come on, how many of you would look? All right, I want you to keep your hands up. Keep them up. Because I'm about to explain to you why the people would not look. So, let's say that all of a sudden, 1,000 snakes just drop from the ceiling. Now, keep your hands up. Now, I'm up here and I'm fine. But you're down there and the doors are locked and there's nowhere for you to go. And now I say, hey, guys, you want to be safe? Just look up here at me. How many of you would look? Why wouldn't you be looking at me? Can I tell you why? You would be busy looking at the snakes on the ground. Are you with me? You would be busy trying to save yourself. Beloved, I want you to understand that this is exactly what the devil is doing today. He realizes that if we will but look and keep our focus upon the cross, that he can have no power over us. And so what does he do? He gets us to focus on the serpents, where? On the ground. Because he knows if we look to Jesus, we will be healed. So what problems are going on in your life that you're looking at? Well, I don't have time to look at Jesus now because you don't understand. I've got this real serious issue going on in my life right now. God, I'll get back with you later. Just let me handle this problem and then we'll connect. The devil does not want us looking at the cross. He does not want us focusing our gaze upon the cross because he fears that there is something we will see at the cross that will blow our minds. And tonight I want to share one of those things with you. I want you to go with me to the book of John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19, we're going to begin with verse 12. John chapter 19, verse 12, listen to what the Bible says. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore had heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the where? Judgment seat, in a place that is called the what? Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Okay? Let me explain to you what this means. First of all, the pavement is a stone floor. That's what that means, stone floor. But the word Gabbatha means elevated place. All right, you get that? So what does a pavement mean, everyone? Stone floor, but the word Gabbatha means elevated place. Whenever you see the Bible do something like this, pause. Don't just read over it like it's a bunch of zigzag lines. Pause and focus on the verse. Because there might be something there. So get this now. Let me read on. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. All right. Here's a point I want you to see here. That Jesus receives his final condemnation at this place called the what? Pavement, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now you might say, Pastor, I don't understand. What is the significance here? Well, I want you to think with me. Because you see, when I read this verse and the Holy Spirit began to speak to me, it was like I began to see something that was just absolutely mind-blowing. So in my pastor's imagination, I see Jesus as he steps onto that stone floor and he's standing before a judgment seat in an elevated place, and suddenly Jesus begins to have a divine flashback. You see, beloved, there is someplace else in the scripture that a stone floor is spoken about. Does anyone know where that place is that a stone floor is spoken about? Go with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Chapter 28, and notice with me, if you will, verse 14. When you're there, please say amen. The Bible says here, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy what? Mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the what? Stones of fire. If you're walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, what kind of floor are you walking up and down on? A stone floor. Anyone know why the Lucifer is here called a covering cherub? Okay, how many of you have ever seen a picture of the Old Testament sanctuary? Have you seen where there's the Ark of the Covenant? And on top of the Ark is what? What covers the Ark? The mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? It is God's what? Throne. So here you have this mercy seat, God's throne, and then an angel standing in the midst of the mercy seat. Those two angels, one of those angels represented who? Lucifer. So get the picture here. In Ezekiel 28, we have a judgment seat. In an exalted place with a stone floor. Does anyone catch what's going on here? I can imagine Jesus stepping onto that stone floor and having a divine flashback, remembering when he was the one that was sitting on the judgment seat. It is, as it were, Lucifer saying, Jesus, remember what you did to me in heaven? It's my turn now. Okay, did you catch that? Are you with me? Remember what you did to me in heaven. It's my turn now. It's payback time. Now the judgment seat is mine. Now you are the one that is being judged. It's my turn. It's my turn. But you see, beloved, that is not the full significance of what's going on here. What I want to share with you, beloved, is that what is happening is that Lucifer is about to wage a psychological warfare on Jesus like you cannot imagine. Could it be that Lucifer was attempting to get Jesus to think that the roles had changed? In other words, hey, I'm not the, you are the enemy of God. You are the devil. You are the Satan. You say, Pastor, isn't that taking a little bit too far? Let me ask you something. What was Lucifer's crime for being put out of heaven? Claiming to be like God. Why was Jesus standing before that judgment seat in that exalted place on that stone floor, claiming to be God? I want to read a statement to you. Before I read that statement, let me say something to you. Imagine with me, if you will, the psychological warfare that would say, Jesus, you are the very enemy of the one that you claim to love. All the prophecies that appear to be talking about Lucifer, they are being fulfilled in you. You are the devil. You're the one that is bringing trouble upon the people. Have any of you ever read where Ellen White talks about the angels veiling their faces at the trial of Jesus? I've always wondered about that. Why would the angels veil their... Were they veiling their faces because Jesus was getting hit? I mean, you know, the blood. And I'm thinking, well, you know, the angels must have pretty strong stomachs, you know? It's like, I don't know if they would necessarily veil their face. But when I began to see that the warfare that was being waged was so deep psychologically that the Jews didn't even know. The Jews are there hitting Jesus like, ha ha, we are making him suffer. When Jesus, it's like Jesus and the devil are up here and they understand the conflict that's going on. The Jews don't even, they don't have a clue of the warfare. Ellen White tells us that the mental anguish Jesus went through was so unbearable, his physical pain was hardly felt. What was the mental anguish? We're about to find out. Listen to what Ellen White says here. Desire of Ages, page 119. She's now talking about the conflict in the wilderness, okay? When Jesus and Satan meet in the wilderness. Listen to what she says. When Satan and the Son of God first met in conflict, Christ was the commander of the heavenly hosts, and Satan, the leader of revolt in heaven, was cast out. Now their condition is apparently reversed, and Satan makes the most of his supposed advantage. One of the most powerful of the angels, he says, has been banished from heaven. The appearance of Jesus indicates that he is that fallen angel, forsaken by God and deserted by man. A divine being would be able to sustain his claim by working a miracle. If you be the who, Son of God, command these stones that it should be made bread. What was the devil doing here? Desire of Ages, page 119. What was the devil doing? He was trying to put upon Jesus. He was trying to make Jesus think that he was who? That fallen angel. But did it work? Absolutely not. You want to know why? Because Jesus had just heard his Father's voice say, "This is my what? Beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But that was a different story because now, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three times. What does he hear? Nothing. He begins to get this feeling that God has forsaken him. So imagine with me, if you will, God, presence, pulling away. Here you are standing before a judgment seat on an exalted floor, stone floor, about to be judged. Why? For claiming to be like God. Imagine the mental anguish that Jesus is going through. It is as though the devil took a Satan mask and put it on the face of Jesus. Let me ask you something. What would you do if someone took the Satan mask? Okay, not the Hitler mask. You understand what I'm saying? Not the Charles Manson mask. No. The father of all these guys, the Satan mask, and put it on you. What would you do? I mean, yeah, you'd be, but remember, you're still sinful. You know, the devil does have a right to put that mask on you in a, you know, in a sad kind of way. But beloved, imagine putting that mask on divinity. Let me try to put it this way. Imagine someone was responsible for the murder of your friend or your child, and then the person that was actually responsible for that murder, escaped. And someone took like a mask of him and framed you to be the person that killed your own son, killed your own daughter. You understand what I'm saying? Killed your own friend. And that pales in significance to what Jesus is going through. Because he is being accused as the very arch enemy of his father. And he's got an option. He can take that mask off and defend himself. Or he can leave the mask on in order to save rebellious humanity. Are you thinking with me? What you're going to begin to find here is that every prophecy that pointed to Lucifer, Lucifer made it appear that it was fulfilled in Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. In Ezekiel 28, verse 6, the Bible says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God." This is all speaking of Lucifer. "Will thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it." This is speaking of Lucifer. Let me ask you a question. By whose hands did Jesus die? The hands of strangers. Here's another one. The Bible says here in Ezekiel, where he spoke about Lucifer being cast out of the mountain of God. Do you know that the mountain of God is a reference for Jerusalem? Let me ask you a question. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." This is speaking of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Guess what? Jesus was brought before kings. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 28, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquity, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth the fire from the midst of thee." Guess what Jesus was accused? Lucifer is accused of destroying the temple. Guess what Jesus was accused of? "Oh, you who claim to what? Destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days." There's more. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the mornings? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" What is Lucifer accused of? Weakening the what? Nations. Do you know what Caiaphas said about Jesus? He said, "It is expedient for us, for one man to die, that the whole nation perish not." Jesus was accused of weakening the nation. Here's one more. They that see thee shall look narrowly upon thee and consider thee, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms?" You know what the Bible says, that they looked upon Jesus on the cross and shook their heads. Is this the one? The Bible says they looked upon him narrowly. Oh yeah, are you God? If you be the Son of God, come down. And finally, the Bible says of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 that he was to be destroyed and never would he be anymore. He will cease to exist forever. Can someone say amen to that? Amen. But guess what Jesus felt when he was on the cross? What did Jesus feel when he was on the cross? Jesus felt like the separation between he and his Father was so great that he would what? Cease to exist forever. Beloved, I want you to understand the mental anguish that Jesus is going through. It is as though the devil says to him, "You are Satan. Now, prove that you're not Satan. Save yourself." But if he saved himself, who would be lost? We would be lost. You say, "Pastor, aren't you going a little bit too far? Satan pointing out Jesus or making Jesus, you know, to be like Satan himself?" Let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the story of Moses and asked yourself, why would God tell Moses to make a brazen serpent? Okay, come on, think with me. If you were God, you'd probably say, "Moses, make a brazen lamb." Yeah? Why? Because the lamb signifies, oh, this is Jesus, it's obvious. But no, he says, "Make a brazen what? Serpent." Why? Beloved, you know that throughout the scripture, the serpent represents one figure and one figure alone. Who does it represent? It represents Satan. Could it be that God was trying to show us even back then that Jesus would be willing to be treated as the enemy of God himself in order to save a rebellious child today that was sitting in this room right now saying, I don't want to be here. Make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. Jesus was willing to be treated as the enemy of God himself. Beloved, how can one look at this picture and not have his or her heart softened by the glory of God? It's amazing. Let me show you how far Jesus was willing to go. You know that Jesus said, listen, as I have loved you, I want you to what? Love one another. You know, how much did Jesus love us? He loved us so much that he was willing to what? To die for us. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in this room love somebody else in this room? Just raise your hand if you love somebody in this room. Oh, isn't that so nice? Oh, that's so cute. Okay, let me ask you another question. How many of you would be willing to take a bullet for somebody else in this room? Oh. Okay, very good. Now, when I asked the question, you probably had in your mind, what? Certain people. My wife, my child. But Jesus' command was, as I have loved you, so I want you to love one another. What was he talking about? He was talking about this not in the concept, in the context of family. He was talking about it in the concept of the church. So, let me ask a question again. How many of you would be willing to take a bullet for anybody else in this room? Raise your hand. Ooh, remember, we're in church now. But praise God. Take a bullet for anybody else in this room. You know what's funny? Not funny. I shouldn't say that. What I need to say is this. The early church, you want to know why they were so powerful? Because they were willing to lay their lives down for one another. Why don't we have the power of the early church, that early reign power of the early church? It's because we don't understand what Jesus did for us at the cross. Because, beloved, the Bible says, by beholding, we become what? Changed. The reason why the devil does not want us to behold what Jesus actually did for us on the cross is because if we behold it long enough, that same love will become a part of us. And then we will be willing to love one another just as Jesus, what? Loved us. But beloved, listen, it doesn't stop there. Because you see, Jesus was not only willing to die for us. The fact is that Jesus was willing. Oh, let me ask you this. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. So let me ask you a question. I want you to take the person that you like the least. Get that person's face in your mind. You got it? Get that person's face in your mind. Oh, yeah, that's the one that I hate. Yeah. Okay, you got that person? Now, because remember, when the Bible says Jesus died for his friends, who were his friends? His enemies. Now get that person's mind, that person's face in your mind, and now ask the question, would you be willing to take a bullet for that person? Beloved, listen to me. Are you listening? Are you being challenged? Listen to me. This is the kind of love we need to prepare us for the time of trouble and the second coming of Jesus Christ. How many of you would say, I wouldn't give up heaven for anything? Raise your hand. I wouldn't give up heaven for anything. I wouldn't give up heaven for anything. Raise your hand. I wouldn't give up heaven for anything. Okay. I'm going to ask you that question again in a moment. Let me take this a little bit further. Because understand that when Jesus said, as I have loved you, so I want you to love one another, that Jesus loved us not only so much so that he was willing to die for us, he loved us so much that he was willing to suffer the second death for us. So now, let's go back to our question. How many of you would be willing to suffer the second death, to be blotted out of the books for eternity for somebody else in this room? Very few of you. Very few. You're thinking, you know, for my son, yeah, blot me out. Save my son. For my daughter, save my mother, my father. Okay? But I want you to understand that Jesus was not speaking in the context of the family. He was speaking in the context of the church. But that was just the warm-up question. Because remember, when Jesus said that he was willing to do this and he was willing to do it for his friends, who were his friends? His enemies. So, I want you to get that same face of the person that you hate the most. Got that face? Yes. And now ask yourself this question. Would I be willing, in order for that person to be saved, maybe, would I be willing to give up my place in heaven? Say, Pastor, that's not even a biblical question. May I tell you something? Jesus was willing to give up heaven that we might have a place there. When I ask the question, is there anything you give up heaven for? Jesus in here would have raised his hand. I'll give it up for you. Ellen White tells us Jesus did not count heaven a place to be while he knew that one of us was lost. Beloved, there are many people that will want to get into heaven more than the devil wants to get into heaven more than anything else. Your desire to get into heaven is not going to get you there. You must have the love of Jesus. You say, Pastor, I'm still not buying it. Well, how many of you remember a man by the name of Moses? Good. How many of you remember Moses having a conversation with God after the children of Israel had just rebelled against God? Moses goes up to intercede on their behalf. And do you remember what Moses asked God? Let me tell you what Moses asked God. Moses goes up to the mount and he says, God, I have a great idea. You know that book of life that you have? Why don't you blot me out of the book and let Israel live? Beloved, I want you to understand that when Moses was asking to be blotted out of the book, that is a term synonymous with eternal death. Moses was not saying, let me die and let them live. He was saying, blot me out of the book that they may live. Now, let me ask you something. Did Israel appreciate Moses? They gave him the most miserable time. And Moses, in that very instant, what do you think? Did God say, okay, Moses, deal. I'll blot you out of the book and I'll let them live. Did God say that? No, but you know why? Because no man can pay the penalty for someone else. But in that very moment, Moses was demonstrating the love of God. The love of Jesus. He was not bluffing. He was not make-believing. He was serious about his love for Israel, his love for the children of God. Beloved, do you love the children of God like Moses loved the children of God? Do you want to know why the devil doesn't want you to focus on the cross? Because he doesn't want you to get that kind of love. Because if we as a church get that kind of love, where the devil cannot use anything to scare us any longer, not death, not hell, nothing, we will be a dangerous church to the devil. Because now nothing will hold us back from speaking the word of God, from living the word of God. We will be fully filled with his spirit. The devil doesn't want that. So he says, whatever happens, do not let them focus on the cross. Not for long. Because if they see what Jesus really did there, if they see what he really did there, it will blow their minds and change their hearts. You say, why would we need to have that kind of love? Let me tell you something. When the final controversy hits, the time of trouble, do you know what's going to happen? The devil is going to challenge God. Here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, God, these people are serving you simply because they think they're going to get a reward. They're serving you for one of two reasons. They're afraid of hell or they want heaven. Who wouldn't want heaven? And who wouldn't be afraid of hell? They don't really love you. They just want heaven. So you know what God's going to do? God's going to say, I'm going to prove you wrong. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to withdraw my presence so that it seems that I have forsaken them. Just like Jesus was apparently forsaken at the cross, I will withdraw my presence and let it seem as though I have forsaken them. Kind of like Job. And what's going to happen is that the devil is going to come in close to the people of God and he's going to say, look, man, God has forsaken you. You may as well just receive the mark of the beast. You may as well curse God and die. Come on. And the people are going to be thinking, oh, my sins are so much. How can God save me? How can God do anything? I'm such a wretched sinner. And the devil's going to come in and say, man, you are a wretched sinner. You may as well just go ahead and just give in. And you know what the people of God are going to say? The people of God are going to say, you know what? Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. I may not get into heaven, but I'm sure not serving you. I'm sure not bowing down before you. Do with me as you please. Yes, I know I'm unworthy to get to heaven, but I will not bow down before you. And God will demonstrate that he will have a people who will love him, not because of the reward of heaven or the fear of hell, but simply because of the magnificent love revealed at the cross. Beloved, listen to me. It is love that held Jesus at the cross. That's what held him there. That's what held him there. I want to share with you a story in closing. It's my favorite story to tell. I love telling this story. My older brother, I think I shared with some of you before, my older brother is 6'9", big guy. And maybe 10 or 11, something like that, years ago, he decided that he was going to marry his longtime girlfriend. Now, he graduated from Penn State University. The year before, she also went to Penn State University, and it was her year to graduate, and he was going to come up with this beautiful proposal. So what he did was he had me and one of my friends, we made out this banner. So we completed the banner, and then graduation day has come, and Stacy, that's her name, Stacy is walking across the aisle. It's graduation day. People are walking across the aisle, and now it's Stacy's turn. She's walking across the aisle to get her diploma. When suddenly you hear in the audience. So you heard. Somebody points upward, and there is my brother up in the bleachers with this banner unfurled, "Stacy, will you marry me?" Oh, that's all you heard. Times that by like 20,000. Oh, people started crying. That's so good. People forgot it was a graduation. Ladies, have you ever had the experience of some guy that liked you that you didn't like? You know, he saw you, and he was like, wow, she's pretty. Hi. And you were like, no. you're not my type. And you told him that, and he, you know, kind of backed off, like, oh, I think she's playing hard to get. And over the next few weeks, days, and weeks, this guy he doesn't give up. You're eating at the restaurant, and he's like outside the window, like, and you and your friends, you're like, oh, he's embarrassing me. Leave me alone. You're ugly. You're not my type. And then one day, he does that thing. We don't know what the thing was, but it was that thing, you know? That thing that made you go, he is kind of cute, you know. And suddenly it was like everything began to change, you know. Beloved, Jesus saw a girl that he liked. And he left his home, came down to earth. Hi. She said, you're not my type. No, thank you. Not interested. And Jesus steps back and says, she's playing hard to get. And so he tries again, and she says, I said, no, you're not my type. You're not my style. You're not like the other guys I'm interested in. And Jesus, the romantic that he is, steps back and he says, I just know if she gets to know me, she's gonna like me. But then a strange thing begins to happen because this woman begins to get angry and says, I said, leave me alone. I don't like you. You're bothering me. I hate you. And Jesus thinking maybe she's just talking. If she really got to know who I was, humanity would accept me. And this woman says, let me demonstrate to you how much I hate you. And she begins to spit in his face and beat him and mock him. And then she takes out the hammer and the nails. And she says, let me demonstrate how much I hate you. And she nails him to a cross. But Jesus, the romantic that he is, in the very moment of her greatest hatred, unfurls the banner. This is how much I love you. Will you marry me? Beloved, before the watching universe, Jesus proposes. This is how much I love you. This is how much I am willing to give up for you. Will you be mine? That's the question I have for you tonight. Because the gospel is really simple. The gospel is about a proposal. It's Jesus proposing to you, saying, will you be mine? This is how much I love you. Those other guys out there, those other gods out there, those other things out there, they're no good. And beloved, it is a cross rightly viewed that makes us go, oh, wow, he is lovely, isn't he? He is beautiful, isn't he? He is worth serving, isn't he? And beloved, when we make that, when we accept Christ, when we accept that proposal, can I tell you something? You know, when someone proposes to you, that doesn't make you married, does it? You're not married until there is an exchange of the wedding vows. You know, you want to know what Jesus' wedding vows are? The Ten Commandments. Do you promise to have no other gods before me? I do. Do you promise not to take my name in vain? I do. Beloved, this is the wedding vow. When we take the gospel to the world, we ought to do two things. We ought to first let them know Jesus has proposed to you. Will you accept the proposal? And when they say, yes, I do, then you say, are you willing to submit to the wedding vow? Can you imagine, you know what the world, you know what Christian churches are doing right now? You get down to that fourth wedding vow and they're like, can you imagine standing at on your wedding day? Do you promise to take your husband, your wife in sickness and or in health and sickness? Wait a minute, sickness? Do you promise to have no other women? No other women? Aren't you being a little bit legalistic? That's what these churches are saying. Aren't you being a little bit legalistic when you're asking me to keep the commandments? Can you imagine some man saying that to his wife? Beloved, those commandments represent our love for God, just like the wedding vow represents our love for one another. Do you know God says that we are to bind the law of God like rings upon our fingers? 10 fingers, 10 rings. What's the ring finger? The fourth finger. The fourth finger. You want to know who the true bride of Christ is? Check her ring finger. She's keeping the Sabbath of the Lord her God. Beloved, I want to make an appeal. Jesus is proposing to you tonight. Now, some of you are here and you did not know that you were about to be married to the lover of your soul. And I'm asking you tonight, Jesus stands before the watching universe tonight saying, will you be mine? And for those of you who want to accept his proposal, I'm asking you, this is not general, please. I'm speaking to someone who has been running, who has been spitting in the face of Jesus. That's who I'm speaking to tonight, at this time. And you're now saying, Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know. Forgive me for what I've done. You want to stand and say, Lord, I do. I do. If that's your desire, I'm asking you to stand. Amen, my sister. Amen. 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 Amen in the back. Amen. 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 Beloved, Jesus loves you more than anything in this world. He gave his life up that you might have eternal life. What more can he do to demonstrate his love to you? Don't make him wait any longer. Don't make him wait any longer. If you hear the Spirit of God saying, my son, I'm speaking to you. Why are you not standing? How long will you reject me? Please, my daughter, how long will you reject me? Please, if you hear his voice while it is today, please accept that invitation. Will you stand? Praise God. Praise God. Will you stand? Beloved, listen to me. There is supernatural warfare going on right now. Not only do some of you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you, you also hear the spirit of the enemy saying, don't do it. Don't do it. You know our plans. You know what we have planned for next week, for next month. How are you going to turn? You know what you're going back home to. Don't do it. It doesn't make sense. Beloved, I beg of you, do not listen to the voice of the enemy. Please accept that proposal. My second appeal is this. For those of you who have heard the voice of God tonight, you have been in love with him, but now you love him even more. And you want to say, Lord, please continue to draw me. Continue to break my heart. Continue to woo me. Make me a reflection of your goodness, of your character. Give me that love that I need to make it through the last days. I want that love. I want you to stand to your feet. I don't have that love, Lord. I don't know if I can get it, but Lord, I know if I put my hands, my heart into your hands, if I behold you, I can become like you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible love, the magnificent sacrifice. Lord, we are so unworthy, and yet you treat us as your most prized possession. Father, I pray today that you would grant us the love demonstrated at the cross. That, Lord, with that love, we can go forward into this world proclaiming not only the truth, but proclaiming the truth in the power of the cross. Thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen.